his family. I think he might be
careful. Is he? Okay.
Yeah, sorry. He's given the gospel several times.
He has, really?
Mm-hmm. Accurately.
Oh, wow.
Absolutely. I mean, you can get sin in it and the resurrection.
Really? Wow.
So I don't... It's interesting.
Oh, he may be more than just in
the... Yeah, there are just a couple of them. There are some of them that have done that.
Yeah.
Believe it or not, Mr. Limbaugh has. I heard him.
Mm-hmm. Rick Hume, when Tiger Woods had his problem, and people were giving him all kinds of... People were talking about he needed to... kind of Buddhism or something or other. Rick Hume said, sounds to me like what he really could use is a personal relationship with God.
Okay, we need to get rolling, so we are short. At least a couple, a few tonight. But let's go ahead and get started and have a word of prayer, and then we will begin. We're on page 27 in the notes as we move along. Father, we're grateful tonight for the privilege of gathering together and with the desire of being those who are edified and build up in the faith and have a better relationship to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to be your children, and a blessing to know that we are children because of His work. And that work has made all the difference, because had He not died for our sins, we would be totally helpless. And we're thankful that He did more than that. He died for our sins, and He rose again, and He's seated at your right hand. And we have a blessed hope because of that, because we are seated in Him at the right hand in our position in Christ. And we're thankful, too, that we know that when He comes back, He'll be coming from there to meet us in the air. And then we will ever, always be with the Lord. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities of the evening. And we'll thank you as you bless by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we stop kind of in the middle of things. I do not have to borrow a Bible tonight. That is an Old Testament on it. I did have two Old Testaments last week. The problem was they were all in the Hebrew text, and I don't think they wanted me to stand and parse verbs and translate and try to figure out where I was. So we're on page 27, and we've been talking about Old Testament prophecy. And I essentially stopped as we came down to letter D under number 1, under the death of Christ, and we worked our way down through some of the verses of Genesis 3:15, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and now we're in Daniel 9 with that prophetic anticipation of the coming and the death of Christ. And we were in Daniel not that long ago here, so this should be somewhat familiar to some of you as we worked our way down through this important passage. Pardon me. With all spiritual blessings in the heavenly. In that matter. That's my normal reaction. Okay. So where we are in Daniel chapter 9. I'm waiting for the next one to come. I always do too many times.
You get this kind of cares.
And if I don't, I'll be at this point. Right?
One more.
How are we going to do a duet now?
Yeah.
I've been trying to double the time. That way I get my money straight.
Okay, 9:24. If you can keep Daniel 9 in your mind and its structure and the importance of it, Daniel 9 is absolutely loaded. Well, just for fun, let's kind of think back, if you can remember that far back. What are some of the big things in Daniel 9 that you'll learn?
What are some of the big things in Daniel
9?
Goodness, Daniel 9.
I hope.
70th week.
62 weeks.
The 70th week.
70 weeks.
62-69. Yeah. That prophetic chronology. Abomination and desolation is there.
You have the indicator in Daniel 9 that of what actually will begin the 70th week.
Right. You have the passage, 9:27 tells you when it begins. It tells you when it's in the middle. It tells you what the middle of the trip period will be.
One thing is, even before you get there, I think when you get back to the first part of Daniel, about 9, verses 3 through about, I think it's 10 or so, when you see what Old Testament communication was, all he went through to confess, he confessed the sins of the nation, there's all sorts of different things for doing wrong and communicating. There's quite a bit in that, more there than any one section I know.
It's only the major section on teaching Old Testament communication with God. And it is not like our communication with God. We have a whole different set of terms. There's another very important thing. It's kind of funny because Don and I were talking about unrighteousness as we came down. Righteousness as we came down. A theme of Daniel 9 is righteousness. There's one more thing that I hope you remember. Sin is. No. There are more terms for Old Testament unrighteousness in Daniel 9 than in any single passage in the Old Testament. And because of my loose leaf, I don't have my counts where I can get them, but 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, I think there are 11 different terms for unrighteousness.
Wow.
And that's a whole doctrine all by itself that, we're not going to teach that in evening school. And there's a reason. Because before we taught Old Testament unrighteousness, you better understand New Testament unrighteousness. And there's, all of the terms. Sin, transgression, trespass, on and on. And we have similar but not the same. Daniel 9 is a valuable place to study, and you have a lot of doctrinal detail in here that helps you establish some awesome things. I, for years, have been planning somewhere to maybe do some writing, and I almost came to a point I was going to write a commentary on Daniel, but then I decided that I didn't have enough time to write that many pages on it. Communication with God is a subject in the Old Testament that. Once you know New Testament communication with God and the 8 kinds of communication we have and how different New Testament communication is with God. We have supplication, intercession, we have asking, we have thanksgiving, we have praise, we have worship, we have a vow, and then we have the word, and the word worship is the word prosukamai. Which one did I miss? I think I got them all. Anybody count? Was I doing 8? Yeah. And so when we understand those, but then you come back here, and we have, I have count somewhere in here as to how many. But in chapter 9 and verse 24, we start with some material that really, and you say, this isn't Christological. Yes, it is. And not in verse 24, but we need to start there. 70 weeks have been determined. Someone else has determined them, and that determined word goes back to what we call the decree. God planned these 70 weeks. And he says, 70 weeks is determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And I'm going to stop there for a quick minute and be reminded I'm reading from the King James or the AV. And I'll do corrections or translation, but here's one of the strengths of the AV, and that is thy. And the word thy is thy people and thy holy city. The thy is second masculine singular, that means Daniel. If it was yours or ye or any of those terms, that would be plural. And every time I come here and see this thy, when God is delivering a message to Daniel, I'm reminded that in Hosea, that there was a guy who was named Lo-Ami. And Lo-Ami is not my people. And so Jehovah doesn't say my people, he's saying your people, Daniel. Because he had rejected an adulterous nation in Hosea. And so when we remember that, it helps us. Now we have a list, and you can see all of these twos down through this verse. And we'll work our way slowly through these because we have a list of 6 twos. And that means these are infinitives. They're tying back to your main verb. The 70 weeks are determined. 1, to finish the transgression, to bring this transgression to a completion. That's one of our unrighteous terms. And under law, they had that kind of unrighteousness, and it's going to involve here the punishment of the nation. To make an end of sins. To make an end of sins. Israel, a rebellious nation, was a sinful nation. It's no wonder they were going into captivity. Daniel is in captivity. We talked about why Daniel is communicating in here. He says, how long? He read Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, 70 years. And so Daniel starts adding it up, and he said, wow, I'm going to maybe be alive when this happens. But the thing is, he thought the kingdom would be established. And the end of sin in that sense. But this was the end of punishment for sin that he was talking about. Then it goes on, to make a covering for perversity. Let's stop there. To make a covering. It says reconciliation. Remember in the Old Testament, it has the idea of covering over. Kafir.
This is the atonement word, is it not?
You're just a foot ahead of me.
Oh, sorry.
No, when you read it in the Pentateuch, you're going to see it translated to make atonement. And that doesn't mean what we have understood atonement to mean. It means to cover over. It doesn't mean to dispose of them. The strongest statement of the disposal of Old Testament sins is, my sins have been cast in the depths of the sea. They're still around. What happened to your sins? Are they buried somewhere? Are they covered over somewhere? No. What did you have? You have a statement that says, paid in full. The price has been completely paid. So your sins are not covered. Your sins have, the price has been paid, and God looks at you as having died for your own sins in the person of your substitute, Jesus Christ.
So with the translation of reconciliation here, is that really technically incorrect, or is it a provisional reconciliation? It really is a case of a...
It's a bad translation. Let me check my center column. My center column doesn't help me either. I have the note, and yeah, it's just not a good translation.
And it should be,
is it?
What is it?
To cover over?
Oh, it should be, okay.
And it's easy to remember that in Hebrew, because kafir sounds like cover, doesn't it?
Is that the same word in Leviticus 17, verse 10?
I think it is, yeah.
Where it says that for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar as an atonement for your sins.
Same word.
Now,
or same root. As a covering for your sins.
A covering for your sins. But isn't what was in view there the actual presenting of the blood on the real altar, not made with human hands?
That in Hebrews is taking us up to the into grace.
But in other words, it's just speaking, and that you've got to cut it off. It's just speaking of the atonement on the physical, earthly altar,
right?
Made with human hands.
Exactly.
It's not talking at all about the future.
And Hebrews stands in contrast to this. Hmm. Yeah.
Around a term better.
Yeah, I think that word occurs once or twice in Hebrews.
Just a quick, if you would. Are we better off to teach people that atonement is not a New Testament concept technically? Or are we to say this is atonement but not the... I mean, I don't find atonement in the New Testament.
Well, I do.
Where?
Romans.
It's translated wrong.
Well, I find it two places, Romans 5 and Hebrews 2, but it doesn't translate. I mean, you've got one case reconciliation, another case propitiation.
Yeah. So you do have a problem with the English translation. And so the reason I reacted to you that way is because that's how you're going to get reacted to when you say it's not
the
New
Testament. Yeah, you do have it in two places, but in both cases,
there's different words.
It's a New Testament doctrine that really supplants this Old Testament.
Right. Mm. Yeah, and I remember when I was growing up that we learned about atonement, and many of us who are probably a little older had the same teaching that I did, and that atonement means at one ment. You know, to meet with God at one ment.
Well, whatever that means.
Well,
where did they get that from?
From the English word.
Just parsing the words. Just like justification means just as if I never.
Yeah, but see, I mean, they break the word out. It was supposed to simplify it, and all it did was left a lot of saints confused, because they said, "What happened? You were left at one with God because there was nothing between God and you with the sin issue on it." And so, there's a big difference between Old Testament and atonement and New Testament propitiation. I mean, these other terms. Now, we're getting a little technical here, but in that. But I need to correct that. Now, you'll notice something about this word for covering over. It was for iniquity? No, perversity. You know, we've been there. Perversity is that word in the Old Testament that talks about that twistedness, that crookedness, the bentness that exists in the sin nature. And so he dealt with, he covered over that perversity. In other words, in the Old Testament, that was all anybody had, was that twistedness. They didn't have a new nature. And so this would be making provision for that perversity, the only nature they would have. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. Rapture comes, they're the last of the people that have two natures are caught up in the rapture. And so that's, and then, this loose leaf is getting worse. Don't perspire and put your hand on your Bible. on it. Anyway. And so when we understand that after the rapture, and we're gone, the dead, where? In Christ will rise first. And that's, you can't be in Christ unless you're in this present dispensation. And then after this dispensation, the tribulation starts, and anybody there only has one nature.
So you're saying that the dead in Christ, the dead aren't necessarily dead? Physically?
Well, when it says dead, they're physically dead.
No, but you included those who are alive but in Christ.
Well, I didn't finish the verse.
Oh. we're alive physically, but dead in Christ.
Well, no, that's...
Colossians 2.
Then we which are alive, yes, and you're mixing position up with divine reality. Yeah, we are dead in our position, but that's not what he's talking about in the rapture. He's talking about physically dead, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up.
That's the way I understand it, but I thought you said...
Well, I just quoted the first half of the verse, so I'm sorry I did that to you, Richard, on that. Okay. Now, we need to keep going here. To make reconciliation, as the King James for perversity. To bring in the righteousness of the ages.
Wow.
Now, most of your translations are going to say eternal or everlasting righteousness. Mm-hmm. It's the word olam. But it's interesting. When I translated it the way I did, it's a plural. And if I didn't tell you that, you wouldn't see a plural there, would you? I mean, it just says everlasting righteousness.
Right.
And indeed, the word everlasting is a plural. When that word is found in the plural, it, as far as I'm concerned, it always refers to ages.
You've talked a lot about this, about olam. Olam... the way you have discussed it here should never be translated everlasting. Is that safe?
No. Well, I'd rather call it eternal, but that's... No. Let's make sure it's clear. I'm talking about plurals versus singulars.
Mm-hmm.
And there are a dozen times that word occurs in the plural. You realize there's an old hymn, the Sur Olamim. And you say, what?
It's older.
That's a rock of ages.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, rock of ages. And rock of ages, they took that out of the Hebrew text. And it says, I think, eternal rock there. It's one of those plurals. Because eternity, now in the Greek we have ion, you know, the plural in an ion, but it's not that way in Hebrew. We have another little word in Hebrew that's added to make these on and on. It's an av, yeah, on that. So, I think it's fun. Bring in the righteousness of the ages. New age, literally. When Christ comes and his tribute is over, that's the beginning of new ages. And remember, when we look in the New Testament, it talks about into the ages of the ages. I always read that and I see it as like a sea, like the ocean, like waves. An age coming up on an age. Now, why is that important? What's important about ages? So there's a revelation in an age, and it's a revelation about God to created beings. It doesn't have to be us.
And it always ends in a judgment?
Not an age, a dispensation.
Oh, okay, I got you. You've got two ages, minimum two ages contemplated in Ephesians 2:7. This supports that notion.
Oh, yeah.
Without making the specific tie-in, but it is another proof that there are at least two successive ages after the trip.
Mm-hmm. After the legal age is done. After the present evil age is done. Yeah. So, anyway, here we're dealing with some kind of technicalities of a sort. For me, I love to teach and work in these areas because I can hardly wait to see what's going to be revealed. You know, it's just God's got something all planned, and we're going to learn something about Him we would have never otherwise known. And because God is God, it can go on forever. We don't know how many ages there are going to be. And we will be learning about Him after we have been raptured and are ever with the Lord.
Can I ask a question? He said two ages after the trib. Is the thousand-year reign considered an evil age?
No. Thousand-year reign has a simultaneous age that runs parallel, to the kingdom. Kingdom is called, what's it called in Ephesians? The dispensation
the fullness of time.
Yeah, so that's a dispensation, but simultaneous with that, there will be revelation.
So 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the gathering together of all things in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's
the church.
Fullness of times.
No, fullness
that,
of...
That in the end, I have to go back and read it, but all things are gathered together in Him.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that where...
That's the key.
Yeah, the fullness of times is right there.
Well, that's when
I'm sorry, go ahead, Pastor.
The fullness of the times is in Ephesians. Pastor.
The kingdom isn't the explanatory term in 1 Corinthians 15 is not the kingdom per se.
No. No. I mean, that's pretty well confined. In fact, when you look at verse 58, what's that do? It says, when you know that any moment, and we're not... I mean, we'll all be changed to be something like we are, whether we're dead or whether we're alive. And he says, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, you know, in verse 58. Who says eschatology isn't practical? You know, if prophecy is impractical, go ahead and tear out the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. I had that happen at a Bible study teaching at Pacific University years ago, and I was teaching on the practical use of rapture truth, and to a bunch of kids. I hadn't had exposure to many of them, and probably 60-70 kids in that group on a Monday night Bible study they had. And I got through going through all of these things, how the rapture should affect how you live. And then at the end of it, some guy in the back row raises his hand. But this isn't practical. And I thought, oh. I thought I was ready to lead the song, bringing in the tears. I wasn't sure then a bunch of the kids came up afterwards and apologized for it. That's not a good thing.
Cast him into outer darkness.
No, he just was an interesting guy, and I hope he's either become a believer or was. Okay, let's read. Let's go back to where we're breaking this verse into pieces. To seal up the vision and the prophecy, which Daniel has asked for information on, and to anoint the most holy or the Holy of Holies. It's interesting when you think of the Holy of Holies. This is at the end of the tribulation period. This is the millennial temple. There'll be a temple during the tribulation period, or we won't be able to understand what happens down in 27. And what happens in the trib period, during that the tribulation period, to break the trib period in the middle, there's a covenant signed in 27, and then at the middle of the tribulation, the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, comes onto the scene, and he breaks the covenant, and he desecrates the tribulation temple. And as an example of what may have happened, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, which we meet elsewhere, went in and he spread pig fat all over the Holy of Holies and offered pigs in your face to Judaism. And that's the kind of thing that will happen with a man of lawlessness. And remember, he's going to seat himself upon the throne. There have been times... We don't know where they will have probably constructed, and they are working on these in Jerusalem, of all things, Ark of the Covenant. And I used to, when I knew that was, I could see him in mid-trib, sitting in the propitiatory, you know, and with the wings of the cherubs on each side of his arms for his throne. That's how abusive this guy's going to be. And you've got a lot of record of what that is. You know, if that had happened earlier, it would have been El Zapo. But God's permitting some things to happen during that time, because he's going to appear as God. He will have a fraudulent, well, I'm going to say fraudulent, he'll be resurrected. Everybody will see him, and there are people just going to sucker for him all the way through as we understand it. And I'm not here for eschatology. Okay. Now that I've read that verse, I want to get to the next one. As verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks." 7 weeks? 7 weeks of years in this, which would be 49. And 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And I'd like to spend more time on these, but I want to make a note. You've got Messiah, the anointed one, who's a prince. And we read on, and you can see how these weeks flow, sort of. Verse 26, "And after 62 years, 62 years, shall Messiah be cut off." Messiah will be cut off. And if you were looking at a diagram, and some of you may remember the one I use in Daniel, and I see Messiah cut off, I have a symbol that sits there. It's called the cross. He's cut off at Calvary. And this, and so Messiah will be cut off, and it happens to work out very, very well. I am not always in agreement with Sir Robert Anderson, but he's got some pretty good material in the book called The Coming Prince. He's an Old Plymouth Brethren writer, and he gives you some good stimulus as he works that out. I don't think I know of anything that's a lot better on putting these together. "So he will be cut off, and the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war. Desolations are determined." And then in 27, let's read it because we referred to it already. "And he," that is the one who comes, not Messiah, "will confirm the covenant with the many." And so there's this confirming of the covenant for 1 week, that's 7 years, 1 week of sevens. And in the midst of the week, he will cause, in the middle of, in the half of, if we want to use the translations, he will cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. See, the abomination of desolations has been taken in from Matthew 24:15 here. Even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. That's Revelation 18:14-20. But as we look at that, what are we doing this here for? Messiah is going to be cut off. He predicted it. It happened. And he died on Calvary. Christ predicted his own death. And we can see it many times over. And I've included in your notes three passages where he predicted his own death. Now, you can find some more, but I just want to make sure you understand. He told these disciples, and you say, how in the world didn't they understand that he was going to die? You realize how much faith they had. Peter had a huge amount of faith. He was going to die, and he even predicted his resurrection, and so Peter's going to help him. So when the high priest servant shows up, Peter goes for his neck, misses, knocks off an ear. And he's going to help keep this from happening. He didn't even remember this prediction.
I don't know if Peter had made Jesus Lord of his life yet.
But he certainly knew how to write about it later. So Matthew 16:21, let's read some of these so we can see. Christ predicted his own death. And they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. They didn't want it. We really want to be honest. They didn't want it. They didn't get it. Because they had higher hopes. They realized he was offering a kingdom. And if he died, they could not fathom the possibility of getting that kingdom with a dead Messiah. And so they didn't want that to happen. And it makes perfect sense if you were walking in their Jewish sandals. And in 21 it says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day.
What verse?
I'm in Matthew 16:21. And so there you have both a prediction of his death and resurrection.
Mm-hmm. What's funny is verse 22, it's pretty obvious Peter understood what he was saying, because he said it's not going to happen. So, you think, well, they didn't catch it at all. They weren't even aware of it. No, Peter heard, at least one person heard, but he didn't want it. Like you said, he just absolutely did not want it. So he knew what was said, but he was
confused. Mm-hmm. And he didn't really remember it. I think he was at all willing to get up in the front line and lead the charge to keep it from happening. And we see that in other places. John 3, and in John 3 he predicts it, and of course we're well familiar with the verses right around the corner from this, but I think it won't hurt us to read, because instead of 16 we're going to look at 14 and 15. They are the context prior to 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. We talked a little bit about this last week, about being lifted up. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. He had to die so that this would happen. You have this little clause here that says that whosoever, Now let's translate that accurately. That the one who is believing, whosoever is a terrible translation. It's that all that believe, it's not an indefinite thing. Then we'll read the other, of course. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that the one who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so be careful of the whosoever. It's not quite that way in the Greek.
In verse 14, where it talks about Moses lifted up the serpent, and so must the Son of God be lifted up. That's usually a reference to the cross,
mm-hmm.
right? Someone recently told me that they understood this to be a reference to the resurrection instead, rather than, I mean, I've always heard it as being the cross, but for the first time ever, someone said, no, they really thought that this lifting up is a reference to the resurrection.
Mm. I get that, because when you compare it with the snake that was put on a stick, and lifted up. Context.
We would have had records that we had resurrected serpents.
Yeah.
But the fact is that the people were healed because of that.
If they looked at it.
Right.
But he's referring to Moses lifting up the serpent. That particular happening there.
Yeah, and so usually if we're going to be very careful with this, we're going to go back to Numbers. And go back through that. But we're not going to do that at this point.
Was the snake and Hank drape it on there, or was it alive?
It was bronze. Moses rallied the dust and threw it in the river because they were worshiping it.
Mm-hmm. And the reason they worshiped because they were getting healed because they looked at it.
You've got a John 8 reference, John 8, 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and I do nothing of myself, and so on.
You can see how that can be interpreted in both ways. I mean, that can be referring to his death, but you could also say, the fact that he rose, now I believe that he is who he said he is.
That he raised himself.
Right.
Yeah, I don't.
Put him on the cross.
I think it would be thin, though, to suggest it's a resurrection view here if he's saying, when you have lifted up the Son of Man.
Yeah.
What do we know from the verb? This is not a gyrod or the other. This is hupsao.
I'd have to check on that. It doesn't occur very often.
It's frequently translated exalt.
Well, elevate, literally a figure of...
Yeah, I was going to say it's more often elevate.
Yeah.
But that elevation, kind of interesting we're not in soteriology, but when you realize he hung between heaven and earth and there was a reason that he needed to be elevated.
Hmm.
I mean, we're not going there. Yeah. Promise.
Well, first of all, from what you just said, Dan, it does say when you lift up the Son of Man, and the word "you" totally would destroy the resurrection concept there.
I would think so. It would seem to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And just in case you're interested in Numbers, when the word serpent happens to come from the same root as the metal brass. Why? Probably because of the color. It's one of two major words for serpent in the Old Testament. And so it's kind of interesting when you realize, when you're looking it up, you're not looking at just one occurrence. You're looking at quite a number of them. Yeah. Okay, let's go to John 6. John chapter 6, verse 51. John 6:51 says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And he says, I'm the one which, the idea is katabino is to come down from heaven. If any man shall eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the word life, you can well imagine, is zoe, which is referring to spiritual life, not bios, not biological life. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to blood? Oh, did I say Jews? I thought it said Roman Catholic Church.
His flesh to eat or his flesh to blood?
His flesh to eat. Did I say blood?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or amen, amen. Remember, anytime you see verily, verily in the AV, it's amen, amen. It's a good old Hebrew pair. I say unto you, except a man eat the flesh of the Son of God, of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. There's no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, deals with spiritual participation, has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day.
for my flesh is food and my blood is drink indeed. And it's an interesting prophecy you have. I mean, he's anticipating his death, and he's using what metaphorical terms to describe it. His death and ultimately his resurrection. And so he's announcing it.
Is it wrong to use this passage for what we celebrate in remembrance of him? It's a remembrance, you know, of his...
If you want to use it, it would require about an hour and a half message before. And that would be... It's not the best passage, is what I'm saying. I mean, if you go through 1 Corinthians chapter 10... you know, it's not, I mean, it's the blood purchased the covenant. See, and so it doesn't align. The thing is, you ask the question, and I've heard it used that way.
Well, I've always heard, in other words, he's the bread that came down from heaven.
Yeah, I am the bread of life.
Yeah, he said that.
Mm-hmm.
And when he said to the disciples, do this in remembrance of me.
Mm-hmm.
But what is the bread in John in 1 Corinthians 10?
Yeah. And it's bread which is...
the connection is made here with his body.
Which body?
Well, I think here it's a physical body.
Well, but that might be the point. That might be why this wouldn't be a good passage
or
to use.
Or it could be the spiritual body.
Well, it is.
It's not clear.
It is in 1 Corinthians 10, though it's manifestly clear,
yeah,
isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. There it is, yeah, but here it isn't.
Yeah. So, I mean, I would say be very careful with using this. There's a lot more here than it appears on the surface in that matter. And I'm not trying to duck this, but I'm seeing all these looks in your faces that says I could go until 9 o'clock, and that would mean we wouldn't get anything else done the next round, our man. And so we won't.
Time off for good behavior. If I ever had any.
I would say, yeah. Anyway. Okay, John chapter 1.
I always figured it's almost like a learned habit.
John 1:29. I just want to go there. The next day John seeth Jesus coming and saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The minute he uses that concept of Lamb of God, he is referring to one who is a sacrificial lamb. And the inference when John says that comes right out of the Passover and the Lamb of the Passover. And it says Christ is our Passover. And there's a link here, I mean, that could be made there.
And so taking away the sins, that's the New Testament. Atonement is Old Testament.
Covering over
so
is...
taking away is the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Right, and the method he takes them away is he pays the price completely. And so you have that stamp on that bill in your case that says paid in full.
There it is. That's it.
Mm-hmm. So it's all taken care of. There's no way they can be brought back because it's already been dealt with completely. And God sees it and is satisfied with it and is taken care of. Now, the next element we want to deal with, and you didn't realize we're right around the corner for some things we're talking about, only down the middle of the stream. And that is, in the gospel, the death is so key. This is a physical death. And in 1 Corinthians 15, where we have the gospel, and again, be reminded, I haven't talked to Brother Bob, though I know of some who are talking to him here and there. And he was having, you know, he's always getting himself in trouble over the gospel. And he happened to walk into a situation where somebody was using the Romans Road, and that put a fire under him, as you can imagine.
Well, we can imagine.
And so he was going through this very, very carefully in this matter. And so let's be reminded of what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And the key passage, if you don't have 1 Corinthians 15 in your Bible, you can't be saved.
And that's, I mean, that's really important. Because the facts that are there, you have to have those presented. Now let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1, we'll go on down to 4. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." I like this statement. He says, "I gospelize unto you the gospel." He uses the verb with the noun. And so he says, "I gospelize, I good news to you the good news, which I preached unto you, also which also you have received and wherein you stand." Verse 2 has a key line. It says, "By which," let's translate it right, "through the agency of which you're saved." This is the mechanism that tells you what you need to be about to believe about Jesus Christ to be saved. Remember in Acts 16:31, what did he say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Does it tell you what to believe? It doesn't tell you what to believe. And it doesn't tell you why either. Outside of be saved. And when he does that with the jailer. But in 1 Corinthians 15, it says these facts are the agency by which you believe in Christ. What do you believe about him? How you are saved, if you keep in memory that I gospelized unto you, unless you believed in vain. Now let's read the verse where it's key. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture." So that's fact number one. To believe in Jesus Christ, you need to believe that he died for your sins according to Scripture. Now again, keep that all together. It's really interesting how often people say he died for you. It says here the agency is the gospel and he died for your sins. Those acts of lawlessness. And he goes on and he says that he was buried. And I like to call that the proof. When he died, you don't bury a living body. It's, well, maybe you do over in the Middle East. But,
it's impolite to you, though.
Right. Okay. No. I mean, you'd normally bury a dead body. It's demonstrably dead. And we can go to Calvary and you can see how the Romans demonstrated. Pilate understood it. When he was buried by Joseph of Arimathea, he understood it. Those disciples who were there and the women who were there understood that he was dead. And they were ready to do the burial procedure, except for the fact we came up on a holy day. So he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So that's key to the gospel. He was he died, he was buried, he rose again, and in the next verse starts a series of things to demonstrate that he was seen of witnesses. And you can see that. It says, "And that he was seen of Cephas and of 12. And he goes on. I like it when we get to the next. It's verse 6. More than 500 witnesses. Well, I'd like to have a case in court where I had that many witnesses. If it was a capital crime, what would happen? It'd take you a year to get through the witnesses.
Have you ever speculated about what that occasion was, that one occasion? Do we have any clear indication? We really don't, do we?
No, we don't know when that happened.
What the resurrection?
Well, as far as 500 people seeing him at the moment, hers.
At once.
Now, be careful. Don't say I taught this. I mean, I am sure there were more than 500 spirit beings that were witnesses. But I'm not saying that's what it is here. We just don't have all of the record. You can fit these together. I've done Resurrection Sunday messages and gone through with some of these witnesses and attached them to the occasion where they saw him. And when you look at them and you can see, he says Cephas, which is Peter, and then the 12. That's not hard to do. And after that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once. And then he was seen of James. Then all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, which was born out of due time, which is a Greek word for abortion. In that.
And last of all, last in this succession,
of not, his proofs.
He not was, necessarily suggesting Paul is the last one who ever saw the resurrected Christ.
No. And he had the privilege of seeing him a little longer than anybody else.
John saw him a lot later.
And John saw him right. In Revelation.
Well, he saw the Christ after he ascended because...
Paul did.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying, Paul.
And John did too, because that was...
But in a different place.
Yeah.
He was caught up.
You got more than one occasion in Revelation.
Oh.
Yeah.
Okay. He wasn't caught up until...
Yeah. It's key. This thing of Christ's death is important. And just, again, we've said this over and over. When you share this truth with other people, Christ died for their sins. For their sins. Now, I can look back and say, he died for me. But when I got saved, I had to realize he died for every sin I was guilty of. And the word for, he took my place, that's a substitutionary preposition.
Yeah, if you say that he died for... If you tell somebody he died for you, it almost makes it more about them than the sins.
Bingo.
You're right. And you know, a lot of people, I mean, we are human beings.
Yeah.
And we live in a world that says, look how good you are.
Yeah. Oh, I must have some worry if he died for me.
He died for
me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the plural sins is kind of interesting because, you know, I honestly think when the Holy Spirit convinces, it says one sin, and we know that's the sin of not believing in Christ, but it's a plural here. So we know that there are sins, and then you say, I haven't taken advantage of what God's provided. And so that becomes very important. Now, it's interesting, the death of Christ is important to the ordinances. And I just was going through a pastoral problems class. I am in the thick of it. And we go through talking about how to do baptism class, how to do a baptism without drowning anybody. You know, these little practicalities in that matter. And in a baptism class,
how to baptize them without their feet lifting up and floating.
And going...
This can happen whether it's in the surf or whether it's
I mean, I can tell you. I was sure I might be going to heaven when I was practice baptized when I was in seminary. I had this little Chinese fella, and he was vicious when you put him on the end of a ping pong paddle. I mean, he had this look in his eye like he was out to kill you no matter what with that ping pong paddle, and he could really play ping pong well. I don't know why the prof did this. Richard Munz did this to me. So what happened, I was a guy that just, he thought was about the right size to be the practice, the guinea pig in this. So I've been baptized more than you all. I think I got baptized 6 or 8 times and practicing. This Gershom Lee was his name, this Chinese guy, and he came into the baptistry. And at the church where we did this, there was a ledge that came out, and there was an edge on it. And I thought, as soon as I saw that look in his eyes, there was no ping pong paddle, but I was the one who was going to be the victim. And he came at me. He was going to make sure I went under no matter what. I could tell. And, I mean, he attacked me. And I was baptized, and I was so sure that that ledge was going to split my skull in the back. He was about 6 inches shorter than I was, and he slammed me down. And I came out of the water. I was still alive. No blood. In that, but anyway, why do we dunk? Why do we immerse? Because it matches up with what happened in our spirit baptism. When Christ died, I was died, put under the water. I was buried. I rose again the third day in Christ. And so we are reminded of that when it's just as simple. It says, this is what happened to me. I want everybody to know that when Christ died, I did. I want everybody to know that when he rose from the dead, I did. And that's the testimony of water baptism. And that ties with Romans 6, the Lordian table. We are reminded in when we take the cup, it says, this is the cup. This is my body, which is for you. This do as oft you drink it in remembrance of me. And that cup is a cup of the blood of the covenant. New covenant by my blood. I got the verses backwards. And so at the communion table, it deals with physical death of Christ. And we're reminded of it. And, I mean, the best part of it, we don't have a crucifix. Because when we partake of that cup, we have that new covenant. And we have that new covenant because that was provided when he took that blood to heaven and made that covenant. And so we're in this brand new covenant, and it involves the fact that when he died, I died. And that's a part of it, and you died in that matter. So that is important in the communion. His death, and we don't have time as I watch that clock, and I'm going to just stop here. We'll come back at 30. I'm going to see, and we'll come back here next week and pick up here. And so where we're headed, we're looking at his death. It guarantees all spiritual blessings. You know, I mean, you're probably catching a little of my practice. You know, anytime I sneeze, I end up coming back with with all spiritual blessings kind of thing, because I am. And that you are. And we'll be talking about Christian living, and then we'll talk about the necessity of the death of Christ and why he died. He voluntarily did it. Nobody forced him to. Nobody forced him. And so that's where we will be next round. So let's take a break, and we'll crack the windows of dawn. We'll have to cook up here like I am.
Oh, yeah, last week.